Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening, as promised, we begin a new series in the book of Exodus. You can turn there with me in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look at your word this evening and we recognize that the book of Exodus is very much about deliverance, redemption, about you saving your people from a very difficult time, we recognize that we need an Exodus in our own hearts and in our own lives personally. We need a deliverance in our nation and in our culture today. Lord, your people cry out to you for you to intervene in the affairs of man, that your glory might be revealed to the world and to the earth and in the all the earth. Lord God, we simply ask that you would have your way with us this evening, that we would be changed from glory to glory, that we would go deeper with you today for our study in your word. We know that deep calls to deep, and we desire, Lord, to explore the deep things, and yet, Lord, we need your spirit to help us in this way, to understand and appreciate your truths, the truths of your word, and most especially to apply them to our hearts. And so we ask for your spirit in great measure to work in our hearts through your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as is my custom, what I like to do when we start a new book is give you as much information as your brain can handle without it exploding. When I start a study in a new book, I try to understand as much as I can about that book, and that requires a lot of background information. I'm going to go through some of this. Some of it you may or may not be interested in. Some of it may be very helpful. All of it, though, is pertinent to our series of studies in the book of Exodus. We have to start with this book and its theme. The book of Exodus has as its theme the book of redemption. If Genesis was the book of beginnings, Exodus is the book of redemption. Now, the word redemption is the idea of purchasing back something. You might think of paying off a car, paying off a house, a mortgage, or a loan as a redemption. But in the idea of the Bible, redemption would be to pay off someone's debts to the point where they were purchased and redeemed to be free. And so when we look at the book of Exodus, we realize this book is very much about God intervening in the lives of his people and redeeming them and bringing them out of slavery so that they might live free and live for him. Now, of course, the author is the same as the book of Genesis, but since that study was started so many months ago, actually over a year, I thought I'd start by going back over a little bit of history there. We know that the writer of the first five books of the Bible is Moses, the deliverer of Israel. And while he was the author and the compiler of the book of Genesis, more the compiler than the author in the case of Genesis, he is clearly the author of the majority of the book of Exodus and the other three books, which we'll get to in the future. Now, his name, Moshe, means drawn out. And we'll see in next week's study that he was actually drawn out of the Nile River, and as a result, they called him that. And he was educated in the palace of Pharaoh and instructed in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. To this day, it's difficult for people to figure out how the Egyptian culture accomplished some of the things they accomplished in the ancient times. They were a learned culture. They knew a great deal about science, and they knew a great deal about astronomy, and they knew a great deal about a lot of things. And Moses was schooled by this culture. So this means that Moses, more than any of the other people of the nation of Israel, or the Hebrews at that time, was educated. And therefore, he obviously had the literary skills necessary to compile and author the first five books known as the books of Moses. He probably knew more about previous world history than anyone knows now. Think about it. When you're closer to an event, there's more information available. You have more literary sources available. You have more physical sources available. Things are happening at that time, and so therefore you are witness to many things as well. I have some history books from, they're American history books, from I guess the 1920s, 1930s, and it's amazing to me how much history has changed. It all comes down to who's writing it and from what perspective. When you look at the recording of American history from nearly 100 years ago, you'll notice things are very different. Perspectives are very different. This was being written at a time where I believe the son of Abraham Lincoln was still alive, and you had veterans of the Civil War still alive. And so, you know, you're talking about the Civil War in the 1920s at a time where people fought in the Civil War, remembered the Civil War. And so it's not as easy to revise history when you're, of course, living in the midst of a time you're writing about. That's just one example. But for Moses, he's writing about things that took place in his time, but he's also reflecting back about things that happened maybe hundreds, in some cases longer, hundreds of years earlier. But because it's much closer to his time, we can rely on his historical sources more than any other worldly sources or secular sources today. You do understand that much of antiquity is measured by the archaeological discoveries that we have. It's like putting together a puzzle, but only having a few pieces. For Moses, he had far many more pieces. And so I would trust the history of Moses over any other ancient history that you can put your hands on. And of course, add to that that this is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I say that you can trust God's Word and specifically the historical aspects of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Now, his personal history, Moses' personal history, is found within four books of the Old Testament, starting with Exodus and continuing in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And his name occurs frequently in the Psalms of the Old Testament and even the prophetic books, and he's known as the chief of the prophets, even though he's not generally thought of as a prophet. He is, under a technicality, a prophet as well. And so he's not only the deliverer and the leader of Israel, he's also a prophet and a historian as well. His name, as I've said, occurs frequently in the Psalms, but it also is mentioned in the New Testament quite a bit as well. He's referred to as representing the law, and he also is sometimes employed as a type of Christ. And you can find that in the New Testament writers, books like John, 2 Corinthians, and Hebrews. He is the only character in the Old Testament to whom Christ himself likens his character and his ministry. So when Christ speaks of himself and his ministry, he will compare himself to Moses. And that's interesting, because when Moses spoke of the coming Christ, he said that God would send a prophet like me. So it's very interesting in I think it's Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he speaks of Moses' prophecy about God sending a prophet like Moses, he sees that that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ realized that. And so Christ is the fulfillment of many of the things that Moses typifies. The law, of course, typified by Moses, grace and mercy came through the person of Jesus Christ, but Christ fulfilled the law. And so in a sense, he's a second Adam. He's also a second Moses. And so you see that talked about in the Old and New Testaments. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, we're not going to turn there this evening, but in 19 verses in chapter 3 of Hebrews, this likeness between Moses and Jesus is specifically addressed in detail. So if you're interested in a further comparison, I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. In fact, one of the last books of the Bible, second to the last, Jude mentions a contention between the archangel Michael and the devil concerning the body of Moses. So my point is simply this: you can't take Moses out of the scriptures. He was responsible, as the Holy Spirit led him, to author the first five books, but he was also and is also talked about frequently throughout the Bible And Jesus, of course, attests to his writings and validates them as well. Now, the five books of Moses were collectively called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And we've already studied Genesis, but now as we get into the second of these five books, it's important to remember that Pentateuch, that word Pentateuch, is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. And it means five-fold book. So in a sense, the first five books really are one book, not five. And especially if you're looking at it in Hebrew. The translators of the Greek Old Testament probably divided the Torah into these five books. I don't believe, from what I've been able to study, that the first five books were actually ever thought of as five books by the Jews. It wasn't until later, it seems to me, that the Greek translators, when they were translating Hebrew into Greek, divided it into these five books. And the names by which these books are generally known, that is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and of course Genesis, they are actually in Greek. They're Greek words. They're not Hebrew words. The word Torah, which is the word Torah, that word really talks about all five as one book, and it simply means in Hebrew, the law. So in the New Testament, we'll see reference the law of Moses. You might be thinking, well, the Ten Commandments or the regulations. No, it's actually all five books that we know as books, known as the Torah, the law of Moses. And there are four major themes which are never far below the surface of the Torah. And these are as follows. Election, that idea of being chosen by God. Covenant, which we'll talk a lot about in the book of Exodus. The law, of course, the law itself. And deliverance, or exodus, the idea of being delivered by God. And they come up over and over again in these books. Now, the second book is called by the Jews the Heleshimoth. It's kind of a mouthful, but it actually means literally, and these are the names. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of bizarre. Why would you name a book like that? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Exodus, the first words are, these are the names. So you see, actually, when the Jews spoke of these books, they didn't really speak of them the way that the Greeks did or that we speak of them today. They named them based on the first few words or phrases of the book or section of the book itself. So these are the very first words of the book, and according to Hebrew custom, they actually became its title. These are the names. It is generally known among Christians by the name of Exodus, which means, as we've said already, going out or departure, the idea of being delivered, taken out. And that's what God is about to do in the lives of his people. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a survey of the chronology and history of this book. Don't worry so much about the numbers. Just listen, take in the time frame so you understand just how much history this book covers. It actually contains, that is the book of Exodus, it contains the 431-year history from Israel's journey into Egypt to the building of the tabernacle. So we start with Israel going into Egypt, which was given in Genesis, the latter chapters of Genesis as well, to the building of the tabernacle after they received the law on Mount Sinai. Now, there were 71 years. Here's how these 431 years break down. There were 71 years from Israel's journey into Egypt to Joseph's death. And there were 278 years from Joseph's death to the birth of Moses. So that's a long time period. Now, we'll go into each of these time periods in detail as we go through the book of Exodus. Now, there were 40 years from the birth of Moses to his flight, his exile to Midian. And we'll get to that in chapter 2. But there were 40 years from his flight into Midian to his return to Egypt. And that we'll talk about in chapters 2 through 4. Within a year of his return to Egypt, the exodus of Israel took place. God delivered his people. And then within a year of them leaving, that is the exodus of Israel, they were able to build the tabernacle. So that's how the 431-year history breaks down. We'll actually look at a lot of those years in summary in just a few minutes. Now, the book of Exodus, was probably written, that is, put down in writing, during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness by Moses while he was wandering in the wilderness. And it's interesting, his life breaks down into those 40-year segments. You know, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading God's people in the wilderness. So 120 years. The book itself clearly recognizes Moses as its author, and Jesus clearly recognized Moses as the author of the book of Exodus as well, so there need not be any dispute or controversy about who wrote this book or when. Exodus is divided into three sections with seven parts and a brief introduction. Now, this evening, we're going to get into that first part where the children of Israel are in Egypt, and we're going to look at the introduction that connects the book of Exodus with the book of Genesis. So there's a nice segue there. Remember, they were really all one book anyway. So now as we look at the chapter 1, verse 1, this is our introduction, and we're introduced to the 71 years from Israel's journey into Egypt to Joseph's death. And I'm going to read just chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that connects us to Genesis, the latter chapters. But understand that if you look at chapter 46, you'll learn that there were 66 descendants of Jacob that traveled from Canaan to Egypt, and that did not include any of the wives of the sons who did accompany them. It did not include any of their married daughters or granddaughters that may have stayed behind. That is quite possible that that happened. And it did not include Joseph's sons or Joseph himself. They were already in Egypt. And then we have the 70 members, those are the different numbers, 66, and then we have 70 members of Jacob's family that lived in Egypt mentioned in chapter 46 as well. And, of course, all those numbers are crunched for us there, so we'll understand that when they entered Egypt, they were a small group of people. That's really the point of numbering that out for us. But again, they all had wives and other children, so this number 70 didn't stay 70, and actually wasn't even 70. That was just the males of the family. That number grew very quickly, obviously. And now we get to verses 6 and 7, and we're going to deal with the 278 years from Joseph's death to the birth of Moses. So there's a lot of time covered in these first few verses. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. See, that's really the point that Moses is trying to make here. That though they entered Egypt as just 70 named male descendants, 70 individuals, very quickly they became a great group of people. Many, many descendants. They multiplied rapidly. That's really the point of this section. The Israelites greatly increased in number from the time they arrived. And Joseph was able to help them because, you see, he provided for them. He provided for his family in the district of Ramses in the land of Goshen, according to Genesis chapter 47. They were given property in the best part of the land with Pharaoh's approval. He provided for his father's household until they could provide for themselves, for there was a great famine in the land at the time they came down. And Joseph actually lived for another 54 years after the death of his father Jacob. His father actually lived to be 147, Joseph only 110. Actually, I was looking at some of the genealogies the other day, and I think it was Levi lived to be 137. So when Joseph died, some of his older brothers were still alive. So Joseph didn't live an extremely long life, while his father seemed to live quite a bit longer. But in either case, Joseph was a favored individual. He was able to really help his family. So imagine they come down to Goshen. They're living in the best part of the land, the most fertile area to live. Joseph is a revered figure in Egyptian politics. And so he's able to bless his family. They don't have a shortage of food. They have all the best of everything. And so very quickly, they multiply without caution. There's really no reason to worry about not being able to feed everyone in the family or not being able to take care of their flocks. They really have everything they need. And you would think that a group of people like that would be very blessed and have nothing to worry about. But as we're finding out in our culture today, God allows affluent cultures to experience times of great prosperity. Did anyone ever, here this evening invest in the 80s? You know, were you alive in the 80s and you invested in the market? Because I did, and I'll tell you, it was a good time to be in the market. It was a good time to be alive from a financial standpoint. Not so good today. You put money in the bank, you can't make any money on the... I remember interest rates of 8%. I remember interest rates even higher, but not going back that far. I can't even imagine. It's like, it would be like beyond my imagination to have an investment right now that was making 8%. I'm not talking about some risky fund that might make 20% one year and lose 30 the next. I'm talking about a savings account. I mean, I think the last time I checked my savings account, it was 0.0 something. You know what that is? That's an insult, man. 0.0 anything. I mean, why bother? Hide it in the mattress, for crying out loud. I mean, when I look at that, I realize our culture at one time, I mean, when I got my mortgage, I remember the interest rates at that time on mortgages were like 7 or 8%. And savings accounts were really great. And what happened? That wasn't that long ago. And here we are. You can't even make money on money. What happened? Oh, we can postulate and speculate as to what happened all day. But the point is that God sometimes allows affluent cultures to experience times of famine or times of difficulty or financial distress. We're going to see that that's exactly what happened in the people, in the lives of the people of God. They had this wonderful time. We're reading about it now, multiplying rapidly. Everything couldn't be better. The 80s, if you will. You know? And it was just awesome for hundreds of years, or at least 100 years, maybe a little bit longer. But the point is, for such a long time, it was great. And now it's not going to be so great. And when things are not so great, and they were great, we have a tendency to blame God. Oh, God, why did you allow that tornado? Why did you allow that flood? Why did you allow that hurricane? Why did you allow the economy to tank and me to lose my job? Why did you? We kind of go after God. And then the naysayers, the scoffers say, see, I told you you couldn't trust God. And then our flesh says, see, he's right. You can't trust God. But wait a minute, what does trusting God and having our lives experience difficulty have in common? I mean, listen, God never told us that everything was going to be perfect all the time. That's something we've imposed upon God. We measure God's faithfulness on the basis of whether we're happy or whether things are good. Or everybody's healthy. But that's not fair. That's not appropriate. That's not right. It's not consistent with God's word. And we're going to see in the lives of the Israelites, they had to learn to trust God, though things became extremely difficult. We'll get back to that as we go through our study this evening. That's really the practical application of tonight's study. But I mention all this so you understand, they had everything they needed. Joseph was there providing for them. Things couldn't be better. They became an exceedingly large population within the land of Egypt. Now, a couple of statistics I'd like to give you so you can see just what can happen under the right conditions. Populations can grow very rapidly under favorable conditions. In fact, they can double every 25 years. Double every 25 years. Okay? That's the idea. Now, the original 70 that we talked about, again, not really 70, those are just the males that are mentioned as descendants of Israel, but the original 70 could easily have multiplied to over, are you ready for this? 5 million in just 10 generations. Take that in. Take that in, okay, because that's a big number. The original sounds like something, you know, beyond our imagination. Well, no, that couldn't be. Well, no, the original 70 could have easily multiplied to over 5 million in just 10 generations. Now, this assumes that the average family had 6 children who lived and reproduced. Now, I'll remind you that this was only half the size of Jacob's original family. because he had 12 sons. And that only two generations, this assumes that only two generations, were living contemporaneously at any one time. And of course, if you know your grandparents, then, you know, then that's three generations alive at one time. So we understand that this is a conservative estimate, that within 10 generations, you could have 5 million people. I'm not saying there were. I'm just saying easily you could have had 5 million people. So just imagine the population explosion. And I think we often think of about 120 people trying to cross the Red Sea, you know, when we envision that, because, you know, most of the time when they make a movie, they have a few people standing on the beach and, you know, the water's part and a few people go through and, you know, you see the same 10 people walking through. Listen, just imagine, there's probably, by most people's estimation, we know the census was taken, there was about 600,000 males. And when you multiply that out, you're looking at somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people at least during the Exodus. We'll get to that as we get to the actual Exodus in the book of Exodus. But just understand something. Understand that, you know, guys, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Thank you. Sorry about that. We understand that with a population explosion like this, you would have had millions of people trying to flee the nation. Millions of people persecuted and oppressed by a group of people that didn't like them very much. So as we get through this, I just want you to keep that number in your mind. I'm not saying it's this high, but just statistically speaking, it's quite possible. All right, let's get into verse 8. Actually, I'm going to read a little bit, but I want to give a little bit more history as well on this. In verse 8, we read, "The then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." Now, that's kind of a simple way of saying it, but as I've investigated the history, the ancient history of the Egyptians, there are a great deal, many theories and speculative arguments about when these things took place and what kings were involved, what pharaohs were involved in particular. As I've done a lot of research, I've come to the conclusion that this is probably not the most important thing to worry about. But as we break it down, you'll see that the history of Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt included a great deal number of pharaohs. It wasn't just one pharaoh there, you know. There was power was being turned over from one pharaoh to the other. In fact, let me give you a survey of that. The Israelites enjoyed the favor of the Egyptians for the first 146 years of their sojourn in Egypt. So for those first of the 431 years that I talked about, the first 146 years, they were favored. Most of that time, Joseph was alive. Joseph actually lived in Egypt for 22 years before the Israelites traveled there. And Joseph arrived in Egypt during the reign of Mehemet II, but he interpreted the dream of Senserser II. So the pharaohs weren't always the same pharaoh. He showed up, one pharaoh was in power. By the time he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, it was a different pharaoh. And the pharaohs that ruled for the 146 years in Egypt from this time that the Israelites came there favored the Israelites. They treated them well. They were favored people because of Joseph's reputation. Now Israel, that is Jacob, traveled to Egypt during the reign of Senserser III. And Joseph died during the reign of Ahemnehet III. So I'm just giving you the names so you'll see. Dynasties were continuing to go on while the Israelites enjoyed the favor of the Egyptians. Different pharaohs coming to power, different experiences, but all of them favored the Israelites. Their favored status continued for the next 75 years as the Egyptians remembered Joseph, even after his death. That's a long time. Think about that. That's a long time to be favored just because of the memory of one particular ancestor. That's how great Joseph was esteemed. So 75 years after Joseph's death, something happened that is consistent with verse 8. A new dynasty came to power in Egypt that did not favor the Israelites. a different group of people. They weren't Egyptians. In fact, they were called the Hyksos, and they ruled for the next 146 years, strangely enough. They ruled for 146 years in Egypt, and they enslaved the Israelites. Now, it's not hard to imagine why. They drove out the Egyptians that were ruling and were really from the south, and they took over for the next 146 years. Remember, the Israelites were allies of the true Egyptians, and so the easiest thing to do after they drove out the true Egyptians was to enslave this great number of people who were favored. Now they became their labor force, especially when you consider that the Hyksos were not great in number. So it was a pretty good plan. It benefited them quite well. But that's what happened, and it lines up with what we read in chapter 1, verse 8. Now, the Hyksos were a Semitic line of conquerors. They were actually from Asia, and they pressed in from Syria, so they were not Egyptians. They conquered the northeastern delta in around 1700 BC. They unified the rule of North Egypt and Syria. So a different group of people. But then you have a group of Egyptians known as the 18th dynasty. They actually ruled for the next 267 years, and they also enslaved the Israelites. So now they've been slaves. The Hyksos are driven out by the Egyptians that were in the south. They reunite the entire nation or country of Egypt, and rather than freeing the Israelites after 146 years, they continue to maintain them as slaves. The memory of Joseph was long gone. They were not considered a favored group of people and hadn't been for hundreds of years. And so at this point, the Israelites became even more oppressed. These Egyptians, which ruled in South Egypt, drove out the northern Hyksos around 1584 BC. They unified the rule of Egypt and controlled Canaan and Syria. Egypt became a world empire during this time in their history. So that much we know. And they were still in power 138 years later during the Exodus in what we believe to be 1446 BC. So all of that to let you know that the history that we can gather from secular resources and from archaeology attests to a new king did come into Egypt, come into power, who did not know about Joseph. And as a result, we read in verse 9, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." That's a legitimate fear, I think you could agree. And so we read, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, a different dynasty." Just the same, they were still oppressed. So when you're talking about so many hundreds of years, you have to understand political situations change. One group of people's favored, now they're no longer favored. Things changed. Things like that happen in life. Things do change. I think we're freaked out about change in general, and especially Christians. I think we like when things just stay the same. I do. I'm not crazy about change. Some people like it. I happen to be one of those people that would like it very much if we had the economic boom that we had in the 80s right now. That'd be fine with me. I would have liked it if the market was as high right now as it was at the beginning of the week or 3 weeks ago. But it's not. It's down over 400 points since then. But you know what? Things change. And the problem that we have in trusting God is our trust in God is predicated upon the fact that if God is faithful, nothing's going to change. That's how we think. We may not admit to that, but we think, well, if God is faithful, then nothing is going to change. That is, my life is going to continue to be great. I'm going to continue to have this wonderful job. My car's never going to break down. I'm going to have all the money I need. I'm going to stay healthy. I'm never going to age, right? I'm never going to get old, and certainly not going to die. We can extrapolate this way of thinking to such a point that we become really living in a fantasy world. And then when we hear about bad news, did you hear about what happened to so-and-so? We have to come up with some reason for why that would have happened. It certainly couldn't be that things change. It must be sin in their lives. There had to be some sin. There had to be some reason why some horrible thing happened in that person's life. It can't just be that God allowed it to happen. God doesn't allow horrible things to happen, right? God doesn't allow those things, right? Well, you're going to see in the history of Israel, that's exactly what he allowed. So if you're going through a difficult time and things have changed in your life, you might be tempted to think maybe God isn't faithful. But you see, your definition of faithful was predicated and based on the fact that you thought that God was going to continue to bless you in the way that he always has blessed you. And so when that gets cut off or it changes, your immediate reaction is to question God and to start to think, well, maybe God is not faithful. Maybe God has abandoned me. Or maybe I've done something to cause God to bring this into my life. We're so busy questioning why that we don't stop to realize there doesn't have to be a why. Are you okay with that? I'm an analyst. I'm not okay with that. Really, my profession was to ask questions. Why? Why? If I were an Israelite living through some of this time period and I saw the change from being favored to being conquered, and then, you know, I heard the stories and realized, well, now the Egyptians are back in power. We'll be set free. And I wasn't. That might cause me to question whether God can be trusted. But you see, what is it that causes us to trust God? Is it because we're being blessed and we're happy? Or is it because God is God and worthy of our praise? You see, your faith will have to mature. That's the bottom line. Your faith, they didn't tell me this when I first became a Christian in my 20s. Your faith will have to mature to a place where no matter what happens, you trust God. I'm talking about tornadoes, financial crises, sickness, death, losing loved ones, having horrible things happen in your family and the lives of those you care about, tragedy. I remember my grandma used to say this. I say that a lot, but she used to tell me this. She used to say of certain of my cousins, you know what their problem is? They've never had tragedy in their lives. And, you know, they were young, and we were young, and she'd be like, you know, they never had tragedy in their lives. They're focused on nonsense. They don't realize what it's like to lose a child or to have a loved one who's ill or sick or lose a parent. And they're going through life like everything's great and never going to change. Everything's just going to continue to be wonderful. Listen, this isn't a bummer of a message. I'm trying to prepare you for the reality that things will change in your life. And when they do, you can't say these words, "Where is God?" If you're mature in your faith, you're not going to say that. Or you might be tempted, but you're going to get through it. The Israelites had to come to terms with the fact that God allowed them to suffer. That things were good, and then they weren't. That things were better than good, they were amazing. And suddenly, they were terrible. When that happens, I say when, notice I didn't say if. When that happens in your life, are you going to be okay? If your faith is mature, it will be difficult, but you'll get through it. If it's not, you're going to be shaken. God allows us to be shaken that the unshakable things might remain. And there are many of you here I know I've talked to are being shaken right now. And it's hard to reconcile that shaking with a God that loves you. It's hard to embrace a God that you thought you could trust when the things that happen in your life seem to indicate that he is not living up to what you thought he would do in your life. Now, that sounds really scary, especially to people who haven't experienced this kind of thing in their life. But those who are more mature, who have had difficulty and gone through tough times, find it a great comfort, amen? We find it a great comfort to know that we can trust God during those times. So the Israelites, as a people, have gone through incredible change over this 400-year period, not quite 400 years at this point. Things have gone from very good to not so good, actually quite difficult, and they're going to get worse. At a certain point, it would be very easy to say, forget this God of the Hebrews. Forget the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forget him. And at certain points, the people, when they go through more difficult times, basically say, Moses, forget you and your God. But ultimately, they trust God, they're delivered. But even then in the wilderness, they continue to do the same thing. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's us. And that's why this book is so incredibly powerful and practical, because we are the Israelites, metaphorically speaking. We go through these trials and we know that we react the same way they did. So let's not just point the finger at them. Let's apply it to our hearts as well. Now, looking at this history that we've gone through in detail, you know, these Hyksos and Egyptians, I mean, listen, they feared. They feared the possibility that such a large population would be difficult to control. I mean, it would be impossible to control these people if they didn't enslave them. They're the majority by a long shot. And so if they didn't oppress them, there was a possibility at least that they would come back and outnumber the Hyksos or even the Egyptians, and they might ally themselves with the enemies of these peoples. There was a chance they might leave Egypt altogether, return to Canaan, and then who would do all the work? And so Pharaoh forced them to build the store cities in Pithom and Ramesses. Slave masters were employed to control the Israelites and make them their slaves. Now, our country, indeed, our culture as a whole, has a very tragic history with slavery. We do, especially this part of the world. But much of the world today still employs forms of slavery. You know this, right? And I'm not just talking about human trafficking. I mean, that's certainly true in our culture today, even within our area. You understand that. You have to be living in a box not to know this. There are people that are brought from all over the world and used as sex slaves and workers and all kinds of things and abused, basically, as they're slaves all throughout the world. And if you look at the lives of women, as Denny Barger was sharing with us last week, in Saudi Arabia, essentially a woman is a slave in other parts of the world, depending on what the culture is like. So slavery is an ugly thing. It's a nasty, terrible thing. And one might question, well, why does God allow? See, that's what, as a pastor, I'm oftentimes put on the defense. Well, if there's a God, that's how it starts. Why did God allow slavery in this country? Or slavery, human trafficking? Or slavery in Africa? Or slavery here or there? Or terrible things to happen? Or why did God allow his own people to become slaves in Egypt? Let's go a step further. Why the Holocaust? My job isn't always so easy. How do you respond to those questions? They're good questions. But let me say, ask the questions, just don't question God. Ask the questions, but don't question God. There's a difference. One is based in faith and the other is not. So they built these cities, and the locations of these ancient cities haven't yet been confirmed by archaeologists. They think they find some of these places, but we don't know for sure. We just know that slave labor had a lot to do with how the Egyptians were able to build the great monuments that exist to this day. And a part of that history included, at least 400 years of it, most of that, included Jewish Hebrews, living and serving as slaves in Egypt. Both the Hyksos and the Egyptians were unable to keep the Israelites from increasing in population. You see, there's a point at which you want to kind of keep that from happening, because all they need is a slave revolt and it's over. It's over. And they knew that. And so we read in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. You know, I can only think about what happened in the first century. The Christians, a small minority of Jews, really, in the beginning, who believed that the Messiah had come. Certainly a minority among the Jews. And they went out into the whole earth that was known to them at that time, preaching the message of the gospel, and we're told that they turned the world upside down. Within a few hundred years, they changed things. There were so many Christians that the whole world changed. The Roman Empire fell. Things changed radically. They changed radically because the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. There is a principle there that could possibly be, I don't want to answer for God, but could possibly be the answer to the question why God allows his people to go through difficult times. Do you believe that everything that happens in your life is ordained by God? Do you believe that? Because it's true. But how do you reconcile difficult times then? Well, you have to understand that God works all things together for good. He can take evil things, not that he's the author of evil things, but he can allow evil things to work on our behalf. Difficulties and challenges can turn us into the people that he wants us to be, that he's called us to be. So when you fight that and you complain about it, you're actually fighting against God and complaining about his work in your life. But see, it all starts with the premise, I believe God is working in my life if everything is just the way I like it and nothing ever changes. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through. I don't ever want to get sick. I don't want to get old. I never want to have a flat tire. I want everything to be just perfect. So that's how we pray. Lord, I pray that everything would be perfect in my life. Lord, I don't want anyone in my family to die ever. I never want to get sick, and I don't want anybody I know to get sick. I don't want to lose money on this investment deal. You know, I want to do great at work. I want a promotion. I want everything to be just wonderful and everybody to be blessed. And you know that you understand why you would pray that way, right? You don't pray, Lord, I want to have a terrible day tomorrow. I want to suffer incredibly. You don't pray that way. We understand. We don't. But maybe we need to mature in our prayers. Lord, you know better than I do what I need and what I don't. And Lord, whatever you think needs to happen for me to be the person that you've called me to be, I trust you that if it's bad, or at least from my estimation, bad, or difficult, or challenging, I trust that you know better than I do. And I'm willing to take whatever it is you bring my way, not my will, nevertheless, your will be done. And that's mature. But sadly, that type of Christianity is rare. It's rare in the church, let alone in the world. It's not that rare in Iran. It's not that rare in Egypt. I'm sure it's not that rare in North Korea. What I mean is Christians in those areas really have no other choice but to be those types of Christians. They're not given another option. They're not given the options that you and I have. Oh, you be a Christian and everything's wonderful, you know. They're not even sold that. Basically, in certain parts of the world, throughout the world, people know that going in the ministry means they're probably going to be beaten and left for dead. I've certainly heard those stories out of India, the Muslim world. We hear that all the time. We know and pray for pastors who are even right now in prison for their faith. Pastors in Iran, Christians in Egypt. If you open your eyes a little bit, you'll realize we're very fortunate for the most part. The vast majority of the Christians in the world don't have the blessings that we have. They don't have the luxury of even being able to study the word from this perspective. They just understand that it's difficult to be a Christian, and to be one might cause them to be killed or suffer or be thrown into prison. And yet they're Christians. In fact, I would question whether some of those in our world and in our culture today even understand, maybe myself included, really even understand what it means to profess the name of Christ when we've never been called to give up anything. You don't want to have a conversation with someone like me about like, well, Pastor, you know, I'd come to church on Sunday, but it's so early. You know, I hear stuff like that. It's so early. Yeah, it's 4:00 in the morning. We gather for worship at 4:00 in the morning. It's so early. You know, I mean, I don't mean to get upset, but yeah, I mean, come on. We're in Cuba, and we're having a pastor seminar at 9:00 in the morning, and pastors are on these trucks. They're not buses. They're trucks. They're flatbed trucks, and they stand like this. They have for 3 hours like this on a flatbed truck, trying just basically to get to this place on time. So they leave like at 4 o'clock in the morning, and here they are for 3 hours. And when you get there, thinking, oh man, that bed was so, man, oh man, I can't wait to get home and sleep on my regular bed. Wow, that hotel was comfortable. And you get there, and they're in the front with smiles on their faces, Bibles open, and they're asking God, praying on their knees in some cases, for God to bless them through that conference that morning. And you walk in, and you walk right out, and you repent. That's what I do. The same thing happens in Central America, and in El Salvador, and Guatemala. And you know what? I am ashamed. And as I've gone on the missions field, many times I learn I don't want to feel that way. So I basically get my act together before I go. I wrestle with the whole thing of like, look, this isn't about me. I'm going there. Lord, just bless your people. Whatever happens, you know, if my back hurts or, you know, I'm not going to complain about it. You know, it's amazing how spiritual I am on the mission field. It doesn't last long. Come back here and I'm like, oh man, this bed. I love this bed. I never want to leave this bed. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm making a point. Because the children of Israel were being oppressed, and they were going through incredibly difficult times, and they were being called to trust God in those times. We're now beginning to experience in our culture today a little persecution, a little difficulty, a little trial, right? And what's our reaction? We're outraged. We're incensed. We can't believe that anyone would ever say anything bad about a Christian. We need to grow up. Because that's what happens to our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Let alone if someone comes from another culture. They were Hindu or were Muslim, and now they're Christian. They're hunted down and killed by their own families. Well, I'll move on. Oppression only increased their numbers as they spread throughout all of Egypt, the way that oppression has only ever increased the numbers of Christians in the earth. Persecution and oppression has only ever been a beneficial thing to the body of Christ. So maybe now we can start to understand why God allows some of these things. We need to really change the way we think. I do. You know, the Egyptians worked them harder and harder in order to decrease their population. That was the point. It goes on to say this. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Doesn't sound like a blessed life to me. It sounds like a very difficult experience. You know, the Egyptians worked them harder and harder. The whole point, we want to kill them. We want to work them to death. That's what we want to do. There's an Egyptian tomb painting that was found that shows slaves from Canaan forming bricks from mud. So archaeologically speaking, there's evidence in Egypt of this time period. There's no doubt about that. And the painting also shows them supervised by Egyptian taskmasters with weapons. So that was the life of the Israelite at this time in ancient Egypt. But the Pharaoh wasn't content with this situation, because they worked them harder, but they multiplied even more. So he attempted to coerce the Hebrew midwives into killing all their male children. So we read in verse 15 and 16, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Wow. Things are really becoming difficult for God's people. Imagine that. They go to the midwives and they say, kill the male children. Just kill them. He ordered them to kill them all the babies. And listen, in our culture today, we see this all the time. First of all, we see it happen. It really is hard to stomach, but we see it happen all the time in dysfunctional families where children are abused or neglected or killed by family members or parents that simply just don't care for them or love them the way they should. But we've taken child abuse to such a level that, You know, there was recently a trial in Pennsylvania. I think it was in Philadelphia where the doctor was, quote unquote, practicing. He was convicted, but only of the babies he killed outside the womb. Not the who knows how many thousands, maybe even more, that he killed inside the womb. We have turned that type of murder into a very efficient genocidal way of killing human beings. And that's exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. He wanted to kill these male children as soon as they were born. Now, what they did is they refused. And praise God, they refused. Look at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." That wasn't true. That was a tall tale. But they fear the Lord, and so they simply were unwilling to do what Pharaoh told them to do. They protected the infants at the risk of their own lives. Pharaoh summoned them because of their disobedience, and they claimed that Hebrew babies were born before they arrived. They came up with this story. Listen, God protected these midwives, and the numbers of the Israelites continued to increase. Look at verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Now, my first reaction to this, so they lied, or they didn't tell the truth, let's put it that way, and God was kind to them. Does that mean God approves of lying? That's a good question. They had disobeyed their rulers and lied to them, yes, and yet God rewarded them. Well, listen, let me remind you that when the commands of rulers conflict with the commands of God, we must obey God. And as far as being honest about it here, listen, there is a great difference between lying about your neighbor and lying to protect your neighbor. I want you to think about what took place in Nazi Germany when many Christians gave safe haven to the Jews who were being hunted down and killed and exterminated by the Third Reich. They would hide people in their homes, and we know the stories. And when the SS would come to the door, they would say, "Is there anyone here?" What do you think they said? "Yeah? We don't want to lie." Listen, if my family was hiding in the basement and someone was trying to kill them, I'd tell a whopper. I sure as heck wouldn't tell them the truth. You have to understand, it's not as simple as, you know, I'm not justifying lying. I'm simply saying there is a difference between the lying that's condemned in Scripture, false witness against your neighbor, that is lying to hurt them, and lying to save their lives against someone who's trying to kill them. You bet I wouldn't tell them the truth. And they didn't either. And so God blessed the midwives. And so that they themselves had children as well. Look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. He blessed them. And then we read a very difficult verse, and we'll close on this. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Listen, things have gone from bad to worse in the history or the lives of the Israelites. And they're being tried, and they're going through a very difficult time. Not unlike many chapters in the history of God's people throughout the scriptures. Pharaoh ordered the Egyptians to drown all the male infants born to their Hebrew slaves. Where is God? You see, here's the thing, and you've got to mature in your faith, as we've said already. God could have struck Pharaoh dead and as the words were coming out of his mouth. He could have changed things with the snap of his fingers. He could have delivered the Israelites right now, or even before they were enslaved, or there could have been a Spartacus revolt. They could have gotten out of there. Anything is possible. God could have done all things, but yet he allowed his people to be enslaved, to be persecuted, to be oppressed, to go through difficult times. Was he doing something? Well, certainly he was. We'll have to wait in our studies to see. But I want you to think about how difficult this is. Here are God's people being told publicly they have to kill their own male children. At what point do we as believers, as a family of believers, doubt God? I mean, at what point do we question, God, where are you? Why are you allowing this? How about when Jesus was born and Herod killed all of the children, had all the children killed in Ramah, in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. All the male children killed, slaughtered, the slaughter of the innocents. If you were one of those families, don't tell me you wouldn't have at least had the question in your heart, where's God? And if you grew up in Nazi Germany as a Jew or as an unfavorable individual, you would have asked the same thing. And there are many people today who are aware of these things, and when they hear of these things or live through these things, their response is to say, where is God? Or I don't believe that God exists, because if God existed, if a loving God existed, none of these things would happen. The problem with that thinking is it assumes that you and I, that we know what's best, and that God doesn't. Or that if things happen that are terrible in our culture, that somehow God doesn't exist. Listen, when those children were killed in Connecticut, many people asked, where's God? When children were killed in Oklahoma, and people were killed in floods, and others, whole families. I was watching something, a family of Guatemalan immigrants that drowned trying to escape from the tornado. And who doesn't in their heart say, wait a minute, God is love. Wait a minute, where's God? The God I know and love and serve, why would he allow something like this to happen? Let's make it personal. You lost a loved one. Or you become sick and you're diagnosed with a terminal illness. We have to, brothers and sisters, we have to get to the place where we don't trust God based on our circumstances. And we're entering a time in history where we are going to have to get this right. We are going to have to trust God no matter what. It can't be based on whether we're living in the 80s or not. It can't be based on whether things are good in your life, or whether you're healthy, or whether your kids are healthy, or whether everything is going just the way you want, or whether you have a job. It's got to be based in the goodness of God and trusting that he knows best. So prepare yourself. Get ready for difficult times, because even if things turn around and the economy does wonderful, listen, we're all going to go through difficult times in our lives. Relationships are going to break up. Loved ones are going to die. Things are going to be difficult. And I know this can be a bummer of a message, but listen, these Israelites, when these Egyptians told them that they had to throw their children in the river, had to come to terms with God was still there, even during that dark time in their history. They're about to find out, over a period of time, it's going to be decades, but they're about to find out Moses will be born, but then another 40 years is going to go by. I don't know how long that decree was in effect. I don't know how many children were actually thrown into the river. I assume a number. But I do know that God was working in ways they hadn't yet discovered. So the question to you, the question to me, to all of us, is, are we going to believe that? Oh, it's easy to believe it when things are good. You got that raise. You're in love. Things are wonderful. Couldn't be better. But there are many people here tonight and many people we know who can't say those things, and they're still trusting God. May we, as a body of believers, learn to trust God no matter what. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask for that mature faith, the kind of faith our brothers and sisters throughout the world have even today. Lord, the kind of faith that pastor's wife and kids has to have as they realize their loved ones in prison in Iran, or those that are executed simply because they're Christians, or brutally treated simply because they're Christians. Lord God, the kind of faith that the early church had, that if they didn't have, we wouldn't be here, because we wouldn't be the recipients of that great testimony. The martyrs, the witnesses throughout the history of the church. Lord, why should we be any different? Our Lord Jesus suffered. And if our master suffered, we need to expect the same. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you that many of us are not experiencing some of those things. None of us are experiencing that level of persecution yet, but Lord, we might. And Lord, help us to trust you in these dark days. And Lord, remember the Israelites. We remember them as they have gone through so many difficult things in their history. And yet so many of them cling to you and trust you and look for you as they did in Egypt. Lord God, we need your faith instilled in us, the faith that is the gift of the Holy Spirit to trust you and believe and cling to you. Lord, help us as we go through difficult times. Lord, there are no easy answers to these questions. They're difficult questions with difficult answers. We need to trust you. We ask for your Holy Spirit in great measure as we apply these lessons to our lives to comfort us and help us and strengthen us by your grace in the midst of difficulty and be with our brothers and sisters throughout the world in all the areas we've talked about this evening that are suffering, that are going through difficult times, experiencing many of the things we talked about. Lord, may we be burdened to pray for them and not apathetic or indifferent to their suffering. And to those within our fellowship who are suffering in various different ways. Lord, we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.